We are continuing with the book of Jonah. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be really helpful for you to have Jonah chapter 1 in front of you. We'll have the passage up on the screen in just a few moments as well. We're going through this book, a six-part series, looking at this amazing story, quite a well-known story from the Old Testament part of the Bible. I'm not going to start right there. I'm going to start here. In 1949, there were two psychologists called Bruner and Postman who carried out an experiment involving playing cards. They showed a series of subjects playing cards in quick succession, and the subjects simply had to identify the cards that they were looking at. Well, most of the cards were normal, but some had been altered. Did you spot it? For example, there's a black four of hearts. The experiment was to see if subjects could identify the play cards that they were shown in quick succession. When people were shown the cards quickly, the altered cards were almost always identified as normal. So people would look at that and go, it's the four of spades. Or they might say, it's the four of hearts. But they didn't notice anything amiss. But when the experimenters slowed the experiment down, and subjects were shown each card for a longer period of time, the result was hesitation, confusion, and bewilderment. Now, quite a few years ago, when I was still in teaching, I carried out this experiment on some sick formers that I was teaching at the time. It was great fun to see this effect. Some people were never able to adjust their mental categories and make sense of what they were looking at. Some even experienced, and I quote, acute personal distress. Now, here's an example of what one of the subjects in the original experiment said. I can't make the suit out, whatever it is. It didn't even look like a card that time. I don't know what color it is now, or whether it's a spade or a heart. I'm not even sure now what a spade looks like. My God! It was an experiment that messed with people's heads. The story of Jonah does the exact same thing. It messes with our expectations of how things are supposed to be. The book of Jonah is a subversive book. It's meant to disturb us. If we don't go away from the story of Jonah having been disturbed, we've missed it. We've missed the point. It's meant to give us a similar kind of experience to the subjects in that psychology experiment. We might even find ourselves exclaiming, I can't make this out, whatever it is, my God. And there are three major surprises in the book of Jonah, three ways in which this story messes with our heads, messes with our conceptual categories. Firstly, there's Jonah. The man of God, the prophet of God, does not behave as we might expect. Secondly, there are the pagans in the story, those who aren't part of the covenant people of Israel. The pagans in the story do not behave as we might expect. And thirdly, there is God himself. God does not behave as we might expect. Now, this morning, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Some people were giving me a hard time earlier. They're saying, oh, Andrew, you know, you've come over to the light side. And I'm using a different translation of the Bible to the one I usually use this morning. I usually use the NIV. But the ESV is really good at paying very particular attention to the precise words that are used in the text, which is going to be really important for us a little bit later on. So Jonah chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 1, although we're going to focus on the section after the section that Matt preached on last week. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's start by focusing on Jonah, the man of God, does not behave as we might expect. Interpreters have widely agreed. Jonah was a historical figure. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. In this book, however, he's also a representative figure. He represents the people of Israel, the people of God in the world. And like Jonah, God's people in the world have a missionary calling. God's people are called to go and proclaim the message of God to those who are outside of the covenant people of God. And so the book of Jonah poses a question. Will we do that? Will we respond in obedience to the call of God on our lives, or will we do a Jonah and try and dodge God's missionary call? And it's a pressing question for us, because it's possible to be a Christian, to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to be adopted into the family of God, to have passed over from death and into life, and not be on mission. Two or three years ago, as we were approaching a new calendar year, I felt the Lord speak to me. And he spoke to me from Paul's second letter to Timothy in the New Testament part of the Bible. There's a line in there where Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And I found myself reflecting on the fact that when I was a younger Christian, I was regularly inviting people along to hear Christian talks, and I was sitting down with people who aren't believers and reading the Bible with them. I would go and join in with short-term mission teams during my summer breaks, university. I'd be regularly sharing my faith with my friends. I'd be very, very fervent about praying that my friends and my neighbors and my course mates who didn't know Jesus would come to know him for themselves. And some of that missionary focus and fervor isn't there in the way that it once was. And I felt the Lord say, Andrew, you need to get some skin back in the game. Get back on mission. It wasn't a hard word. It wasn't a stern rebuke. It was a spiritual reorientation. We all need that from time to time. And the book of Jonah will do that for us. It reminds us, as the people of God, there is a missionary call on our lives. Matt was reminding us last week, we are commissioned to go and take the message of God, which is the gospel, message of Jesus, to people out there. We're not to wait for them to come in here. We're not to wait for them to come to us. We are to go to them. And I think it's a timely message for us as a church, as we come into possession of a building that we can call our own. Hallelujah. Praise God for his provision of this building. You know what can happen to a church as soon as we get involved with bricks and mortar? Church can settle. Church can settle down. A church can become comfortable. And we can forget that we are blessed, not so that we might enjoy God's blessing all for ourselves, but so that we might be the means by which his blessing goes out to reach people who are not part of the people of God. We have been chosen not for special privilege, but for special responsibility. We've been called by God, not that we might settle down, but so that we might be sent out. We are God's missionary people in the world. So let's have a look at the details of what happens to Jonah in this passage. The first thing to note is Jonah's descent. Jonah goes down. I said that the language that's used by the narrator is very, very precise, very, very careful. In chapter 1, verse 3, he goes down to Joppa. In verse 5, he goes down into the inner part of the ship, where he lies down to sleep. In verse 12, he is hurled into the sea. He goes down into the depths. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he speaks as a man who has gone down as far as it is possible for someone to go down. He speaks as one who is in the belly of Sheol, which in Hebrew cosmology was the realm of the dead, the underworld, if you like. And here's where the story messes with our heads. Prophets aren't meant to go down. Prophets are people who go up. They ascend to the Lord. They ascend the mountain of the Lord. They ascend into the heavenlies. They go up to meet with God. But here is a man who goes down, and he's down there in the depths of the ship, and the storm rages all around, and Jonah is asleep. Meanwhile, the pagan sailors who do not know the name of the Lord are praying. They're praying while the man of God is sleeping. And the captain comes to Jonah and he says, this is verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." A pagan is telling the man of God that he needs to pray. And notice the captain's words. Arise. Where have we heard that before? It's the very first word that the Lord said to Jonah all the way back in verse 2. The word of the Lord echoed in the words of this pagan captain. And we're meant to think this isn't how things are supposed to be. Everything in the story is upside down and the wrong way up. Tim Keller paraphrases the words of the captain. I love this. He says the captain is saying in effect to Jonah, "Get your faith out where it can do some public good." I love that. Get some faith out so we can all benefit. The sailors are in a dire situation. They're in a hellish situation. I think it's significant that they're on a ship that is bound for Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish in the ancient world were legendary. One commentator notes they were probably the most sophisticated, most technologically advanced human creations in the world at that time. They were the finest ships that had ever been conceived by the mind of man, and now this state-of-the-art ship is on the brink of breaking up. The sailors are beside themselves. Not even the finest fruits of human ingenuity can save them. The very best that humanity has to offer is worthless in the face of the storm. All that technological know-how, all that engineering brilliance, all that fine craftsmanship, all of it is worthless. And that's always the case when storms come. When we find ourselves buffeted by the wind and the rain and we're tossed about and there's nothing we can do and there's nothing anyone can do to help us, we are powerless, we are at a total loss. Human ingenuity cannot get us out of the mess in which we're in. But if we come back to the story and back to the sailors, there is one man on the boat who can help. There is a man on the boat who knows the Lord, who is the God of the sea and the dry land. He is sovereign, he rules over all, and he is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And we're meant to say, what is this? What kind of story is this? This is not how it's meant to be. The man of God descending, the man of God sleeping, the man of God passive, prayerless, inactive. And of course, the story of Jonah challenges us at this very point. Challenges me at this very point. It challenges the state of our own hearts and invites us to consider, are we like Jonah? Are we asleep? Are we sleeping while the world is in turmoil? Are we sleeping while all around us, men and women and children, are crying out in desperation? They're being tossed around in the storm, and they're crying out into the night. They don't know who they're crying out to. They don't know the name of the Lord, but they're crying out in hope that somewhere out there, there's help that is going to come to them. And meanwhile, the church of God sleeps. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on me. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to sleepwalk through life. I don't want to be sleeping while the world around me is perishing. I want to be fully awake, alert, active, prayerful. And that means taking to heart the word of the Lord that was given to Jonah through the captain. Arise. Don't be a passive Christian. Take out your faith and let it do some public good. So that's Jonah. And then we have the pagans in the story. I'm using this word pagans to refer to those people who are outside of the covenant people of God. They're not members of the people of Israel. They're not members of the family of Abraham. They do not behave as we might expect in the story. It's impossible to miss the fact that in the book of Jonah, God's chosen one, the prophet of God, is presented to us in a negative light, whereas all the pagans in the story, those who do not worship the Lord, are presented in a positive light. That's true in chapter 3, when the inhabitants of Nineveh turn to the Lord and respond in humble obedience to the message that comes to them from Jonah. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And it happens here in chapter 1 with the sailors on the ship. They don't know the Lord. When the storm comes, they each cry out to their own God. That's in verse 5. But it doesn't do any good because their own gods are worthless. Their own gods are powerless. And the storm only worsens. But then they discover there is a man among us. He's not a member of the crew. He is a fair-paying passenger. He's running away from his God. And they are appalled. They say to him, in effect, what kind of man does that? You're running away from your God? And when Jonah suggests that the only solution to their predicament is to surrender him to the waves, they're not having any of it. They don't want to be responsible for taking a man's life. They have another attempt to row for shore. And it's only when they realize that all their efforts are in vain that they go along with Jonah's plan. And there's a key moment in the story, in verse 14, where the narrator tells us they called out to the Lord. They address Jonah's God by name. Do you know the word Lord written in capital letters in our English translations? It's a translation of the Hebrew contraction of the name of God, which is Yahweh. They called on Yahweh. They addressed him personally. They used the language of the covenant people of God and addressed the one true God, the God who is the God of the sea and of the land. And Jonah is thrown into the sea. The storm is stilled. And then in verse 16, we're told the men feared the Lord exceedingly. There it is again, the name of God. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The man of God tried to run from him. The pagans ended up worshipping him. And their ship became a temple. Now, imagine you're reading this story in some unspecified year BC. And like Jonah, you're a Hebrew by race. You're a Jew. You're a descendant of Abraham. You've been raised to believe that your people are special. Your people are special. You're part of the covenant people of God, the chosen people of God. Out of all of the people groups on the face of the earth, he has chosen you. He has chosen your people to be his people, his treasured possession. You're the apple of his eye. You're the epicenter of his purposes in the world. You're part of God's holy people, his set apart ones. Those whom he has set apart that they might live lives so full of the light of God that all the nations might know that he alone is Lord. And you read Jonah. You read this story and you think, what is going on here? What is this about? It's messing with your conceptual categories. The representative of God's holy people is foolish. He is unbelieving. He is unfaithful. He is lacking in devotion. Meanwhile, the pagans, the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant people of God, are exemplary in their devotion to the Lord. They're the ones who respond to God with humility and call on him by name. And do you see what's going on here? For a brief moment, here in Jonah chapter 1, the boundaries of God's chosen people, the boundaries around the people of God in the world are broken open to include men who are not part of the family of Abraham. And we're given a glimpse of a theme that is developed and expanded on in the New Testament. It becomes a major theme of the New Testament. In fact, it comes to dominate the New Testament. It's the idea that God is on a mission to form a people for himself made up of every nation, every tribe, every language, and every culture. And the message for us is, this is what it means to be part of the people of God in the world. This is what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in Grace Church Truro, I have brothers and sisters from Zimbabwe, Philippines, my brother, Kenya. Nigeria, all different nations, all different languages, all different tribes. Hello, South Africa. Hello, Hong Kong. Hello, Switzerland. India. Cornish. My brother. This is what it means to be the people of God in the world. We must be on our guard. It is terrifyingly easy for the walls to go up, the boundary lines to be put in, so that we separate ourselves off from people who are not of our cultural tribe. And in so doing, we miss God's heart. And I ask you right now, how are you doing at investing in relationship with people in the church who are not of your culture? How are you doing at opening your home to people in the community of God's people who are not of your culture? How are you doing at joining in with what God is doing in the world and tearing down the walls between people of different cultures? Message of the of Jonah, it challenges that sense of isolationism and separatism and exclusivism, which can so easily become entrenched, even in our minds and our hearts as Christians. God is on a mission, making a people for himself, made up of individuals from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's a beautiful thing. And the third surprise in the book relates to God. God does not behave as we might expect. Everyone in the ancient world knew how the gods were meant to behave. They operated on the basis of tit for tat. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you. If you wanted your God to bless you, if you wanted something from your God, then you needed to give something to your God. If you wanted your God to overcome his reluctance to bless you, you needed to give your God some good reason to bless you. You needed to please them, or you needed to placate them. You needed to do something for them so they would do something for you. But not so this God. Not so the God of the Bible. Not so the God that we find in the pages of the book of Jonah. He is a God of grace. And grace shatters our conceptual categories. Most of us, me included, have the hardest time coming to terms with the grace of God, because this isn't how gods are meant to behave. nor is it the basis on which the world works. Grace says, I will give to you, I will bless you, I will deliver you, not because you deserve it, but I will bless you abundantly because I love to bless. That's the meaning of grace. It's got nothing to do with just desserts. It's got nothing to do with us. And everything to do with God's compassionate and extravagant heart for his people. The grace of God runs like a thread through the story of Jonah. In chapter 4, we'll see that Jonah has the hardest time coming to terms with it. He can't get his head around it. He can't get his heart around it. He can't bring himself to accept it. It blows his mind. But where do we see grace in chapter 1? Well, we see it in this verse, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Finally, we get to the fish. It doesn't look great from where Jonah is standing right now, or where Jonah is swimming right now, or sinking right now. But this is Jonah's deliverance. The fish is the saving of Jonah. Grace means Jonah gets better than what he deserves. Jonah has already acknowledged that he deserves to die. He's admitted that to the sailors. He needs to die if the storm is to go down. No man thrown into those waves would stand a chance. But Jonah hasn't counted on the grace of God. A grace that rescues him. A grace that brings him to repentance. That's in chapter 2, which we'll come to later. And a grace that recommissions him. That's chapter 3, that we'll come to later still. The grace of God in the story of Jonah. Let us never tire of looking with wonder and amazement on the grace of God. Amazing grace. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The grace of God has found me. The grace of God has won me. The grace of God has pursued me relentlessly. The grace of God has delivered me from sin and death. And there's something else here. Yes, Jonah is delivered, but we also have the deliverance of the sailors. These are the first people who are saved through contact with Jonah. And they're saved when Jonah is thrown overboard. They're saved when Jonah descends into depths. I would suggest that Jonah being swallowed by the fish is a picture of Jonah entering the realm of the dead. Salvation for the many comes through one man, God's chosen instrument, descending into death. Does that remind you of anything? He enters into death so that they might live. And through church history, many people have seen here a picture of God's great salvation plan accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to overstate this point. At most points in the story, Jonah is nothing like Jesus. Jonah doesn't look like Jesus at all. But here, for the briefest of moments, Jonah looks exactly like Jesus. We're given an insight into the heart of God's salvation plan for the whole of humanity. We see, just for the briefest of moments, right here in Jonah chapter 1, we catch a glimpse of the cross. Here's how one of the church fathers put it. This is Augustine writing in the 4th century. As therefore Jonah passed from the ship to the belly of the whale, so Christ passed from the cross to the sepulchre, or into the abyss of death. And as Jonah suffered this for the sake of those who were endangered by the storm, so Christ suffered for the sake of those who are tossed on the waves of this world. Do you find yourself tossed on the waves of this world? There is a man who descended into death for your sake. There is a man who died so that you might live. The chosen one of God was cast into the abyss of death so that you and I might receive eternal life. And his name is Jesus. We're going to respond by sharing communion together. First, I'm going to pray and I'll explain how that's going to work. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. Your abundant, extravagant grace. It caused you to look at the predicament that we were in. That caused you to look on your world with eyes of love and compassion and send your Son that he might die, that he might enter into the realm of death, so that we could in turn receive the life of God. Thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Thank you that this moment in the biblical story gives us a glimpse of what you had in mind all along, the cross. That you had decided from before the beginning of the world would be your chosen means to accomplish the salvation of humanity. Thank you that we now live as beneficiaries of all that Christ has done. We pray that this meal that we're about to partake in would be for us not just a reminder of what you have done, but a means by which we might commune more deeply with our wonderful Saviour who entered death so that we might be beautifully saved now and forever. We're so grateful for what you've done, Lord. We know we don't deserve it. We know that it's because of your grace. It's solely because of your goodness and your generosity towards us that these things have happened. So we want to express our thanks and our praise to you in this moment. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have done this for us. Amen.